Again, if you would be found in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to invite you to stand. Our text is verses 18 through 21, but since the sentence starts in verse 17, I will begin there. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated as we study his word together. As we begin this new year, we get to do so. I know it's just a regular routine for us, the first Sunday of the month, but we get to participate, as I remind you, in one of the most sacred acts, one of the most sacred things the church engages in as a body, and that is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We read about some of those events that led up to this very time in John chapter 13. Again, I realize there's nothing inherently different about this particular Sunday compared to any other first Sunday, except that we've changed numbers from 2020 to 2021. But there is at least an appropriate reflectiveness we are to enjoy as we recall the truth that binds every generation of believers together, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we rejoice in a new year and we look forward to whatever the Lord has in store for us as a church and as individuals, I thought it would be appropriate and I might even say necessary and in the best interest of our souls privately and collectively to remind ourselves of the most glorious of events, an event that brings us peace with God, an event that brings the hope of eternal life, an event that gives us the ability to endure anything that takes place on this side of glory. And to what event do I refer? I'm referring, of course, to an event we label as redemption. Redemption. That great and glorious truth that God, through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, has redeemed, has bought back, has purchased a people for Himself from what is a slave market, from what was a deplorable state of sin, and was destined for eternal damnation. But He's bought us back from that slave market in order to transform us, to fill us with the righteousness of Christ, to live a life that is utterly different from what we knew, utterly different from what the world understands, that one that reflects the person of Jesus Christ. And I love this. We are being made fit today to spend eternity with God in heaven forever. That is redemption. This morning we will look at some of the aspects of our redemption as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And to do this, we consider the text that I just read for you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we proceed, let me give you some context. In Peter's letter here, 1 Peter, we are finding Peter writing to scattered Christians. These are Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These are Christians that have become increasingly under persecution. They're facing an increasingly hostile government. They're facing increasingly hostile people groups. And Peter's writing to them in this particular circumstance, and he makes clear in this letter three statements that are concerned with the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. Here's the significance of Jesus Christ. Each of these statements emphasizes a different aspect of his death, and I'd like to point out these three that are found in this book, And so we're going to look at the last one first and move back to our text. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, we read this statement, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Here's the redemption, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, again, I want you to note that phrase, "so that he," Jesus, "might bring us sinners to God." Something had to be done in order to get us right with God. You cannot do it. I cannot do it. Your parents cannot do it for you. It doesn't matter what nation you find yourself in. This is the work of God. God does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That phrase, "so that he might bring us to God," is a sort of definition of what it means to be redeemed. You are brought back, bought back to God. Jesus did something specifically, it says in that verse. He died for sins. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and he does not hear you. He does not acknowledge you in your sins, but he does something to care for those sins. Jesus died for sins once for all, so that we might be freed from sin's punishment and sin's penalty. But I'd have you notice another phrase there that gives us some understanding about what it means to be redeemed. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless for the sinful. We could go on and on, but here's what's being emphasized: the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. Jesus, if you believe on him, literally took your place and took the punishment you deserved. You are unjust. You are unrighteous. You are unworthy. The just one stood in the place of the unjust. Jesus died in our place. If we look at the second statement Peter makes, again working our way backward, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And here we see Peter emphasizing the sacrificial nature of his death. We read, "And he," Jesus himself, no one else but Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." And again, like 1 Peter 3:18, this is the sole work of Christ. But here we find the emphasis upon the sacrifice on the cross. We are reminded as we think of redemption that it's not just that Jesus stood in our place, he died in our place. He did that which causes so much fear and concern for us. Most people don't like the prospect of dying. I mean, I will make this confession: while I do not have a fear of death, the idea is not necessarily appealing to me. From the standpoint of leaving my loved ones behind and all the things that I'd like to do, I recognize that it'll be glorious. So I don't have a fear of dying. But there are so many who don't have that. There are so many who are right now in this world, family members and friends of yours, that are scared to death of a virus. I know this truth: it's appointed once unto a man to die. I don't want to be foolish with this life, but I recognize that I will not die before God has ordained it to be so. And so I quote the truth of George Whitefield, who said, "I am immortal until my work is done." And then I'll still be immortal, just in the presence of God. We recognize that Jesus gave his life for us. Can you even begin to get your head wrapped around that? You want to have something that will humble you. I mean, somebody does something nice to you. Somebody does something wonderful for you. Somebody does something extravagant for you. And all you can do is say, "Thank you, thank you." And you just want to try to do something for them because you're just overwhelmed. I don't care if you can think of an example of some way you've just been so extraordinarily blessed by another and it still brings you those warm fuzzies when you think about it. Multiply that by a number that you can't even comprehend, and that's what Christ did for you by dying on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that you would stop living for sin and you would live for him. Well, this brings us to our first point, and really still a bit of background, and we're going to look at the essence of redemption. We're going to look first at the essence of redemption. What are the characteristics of redemption? And this is still a little bit of a background, and our second point will kind of flesh out those verses. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see that there's another emphasis upon redemption here. It really is the actual redemptive work of the nature of Christ's death. Here we see the essence of redemption, which helps us answer the question, one that I hope you will reflect upon, what is redemption? Now, there's the question, what is redemption? We read in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Before parsing our text, we need to answer the question, what is redemption? What is its essence? A very concise definition would be this: redemption is the price paid to purchase something back. And I think we'll have that on the screen for you, that little definition. Redemption is the price paid to purchase something back. When we speak of something to be redeemed, a price must be paid. Something must be given in return. Notice that there is a comparison being used in this. In humanity's way of thinking, the highest price that can be paid is measured how in this verse? Monetarily. It's measured by silver or gold. It's measured in terms of money, and in this case, again, silver or gold. But as we're about to see, there is something far more valuable than the commodities of silver or gold. Reading in our Bible reading this morning in Acts chapter 3, and you recall that's where Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's a beggar who's been there for years and years and years. In fact, it always fascinates me as he's sitting at the gate, beautiful. He's been there. Jesus passed this man for sure many times and never healed him, because by divine providence, Peter and John would come to this moment. And this man trying to make a living, although he's a lame beggar, is expecting alms. And if you read the account, it says that Peter looked at him, and now the man's like, great, I'm about to get what? Money. I need money. And what did Peter say to him? I mean, in essence, silver and gold, I do not have. But what I have, and what is infinitely more valuable, is Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter seized him by the hand and lifted him up. I'm sure there was a sense of a momentary trepidation. My legs are going to buckle from underneath me. But what does he do? He stands erect, and all of a sudden he's walking and leaping and praising God. I ask you, what would that man rather have? Silver? Gold? Or Jesus Christ? You see, until we recognize our disability, until we recognize the deplorable state in which we find ourselves, because more disabling than being lame in the leg is being dead in sin. And until we come to that reality that Jesus is more valuable than perishable things like silver and gold, and that we're not redeemed by that, that there's no real value in that for our souls, we will never appreciate salvation. So I would suggest to you that until we come to that realization that there's nothing in this world that satisfies us or even satisfies the living God with regard to our standing before Him, nothing satisfies except Jesus Christ. Jesus is the satisfying atonement for God, and Jesus is the satisfying Lamb of God who takes away our sin. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, beloved, is infinitely more valuable than any perishable thing. We will never deeply appreciate the depths of our redemption as provided by Christ if we do not get that concern, if we stop looking at our bank accounts and start looking at what we have in Jesus Christ. Let me pause here to say that every name and title of our Lord Jesus Christ bears great significance about who He is and what He's done. You ought to ponder, as you start your Bible reading, every time you come across a name or title of Jesus Christ, I beg you to just stop for a moment and think about what it means. And let me give you some examples. Matthew 1:21, we're familiar with it. Jesus is regarded there as the Savior of the world. We read, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The name Jesus means He saves. He's the Savior. And so the very name of Jesus, every time you mention the name of Jesus, you are making a testimony. And I think sometimes we need to start with ourselves. I'm testifying to myself that Jesus saves. Oh, how I love the name of Jesus. Why? Because He saves me. I want to tell you about Jesus. Why? Because He can save you. Additionally, in a passage like John 10:11, Jesus refers to Himself as the Good Shepherd. What does that tell us? A good shepherd is that he who protects and leads. This is the protective and leading role that Jesus has in the lives of His people. In John 13:13, just a few verses after our scripture reading this morning, Jesus calls Himself Teacher and Lord. It's referring to His authority to instruct His people. Jesus has a right to tell you how to live your life. Did you know that? We get hung up because we hear other people say it. The pastor may say to you, you need to do A, B, and C, but that's what Jesus said. You have a problem with it, take it up with Jesus. He has the authority to do that. There are many more, but let me give you one more that goes back over 4,000 years ago. Ready? Here's a title for Christ that goes back over 4,000 years. It belongs in the time of Job. In Job 19:25 through 27, Job gives this wondrous testimony about the Lord long before Jesus walked the earth. We read it here in verse 25. "As for me," Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Just at the thought of seeing Jesus as Redeemer should bring a sense of, I almost faint at the thought. I'm so overwhelmed. Job refers to the Lord as Redeemer, and I think more specifically and more importantly, he refers to the Lord as my Redeemer. You see, there's a big difference between acknowledging Jesus as the Redeemer or a Redeemer and saying Jesus is my Redeemer. There's an intimacy there. There's a personal aspect of being able to say He is my Redeemer. So what is meant by such words as redeemer or redemption? I've been alluding to it already, but let me give you at least three ideas that are carried in this, and we'll list those for you, and we're going to flesh these out very quickly. The first idea is to buy back, to purchase something that has been temporarily forfeited. The second idea is to set free or to liberate, as setting a slave free from slavery. And third is to deliver from some great danger. You know, when you think about those three aspects of redemption, we have a book in the Bible that is an illustration of that. And some of you know what book it is. It's the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus so wonderfully illustrates all of those things as Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt to a man by the name of Pharaoh. In this way, the Exodus actually foreshadows for us a greater redemption. That's which comes from Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived His life, and died on the cross, He redeemed us in this threefold way, and that's what I'd like to flesh out for us before we look at our verses. And the first then is this, point A, is redemption is to buy back. Redemption is to buy back. Jesus bought back or redeemed that which was temporarily forfeited. There's a number of humanity that were forfeited to sin, forfeited to the slavery to sin, forfeited to the power and authority of Satan. By nature, we are all sinners and are sold under sin. That's how we are born. We enter into this world as slaves. We read in Romans 7:14 by the Apostle Paul, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin." That's how we start. According to John chapter 3, verse 18, all who have not believed on Jesus are shut up under the just, deserved condemnation of the judgment of God. Listen to how Jesus said it. "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Where do you stand today? When Jesus died on the cross, His blood was considered by God to pay the ransom price to free sinners. How do you appropriate that? By faith. By faith. You look to the person and work of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says in chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Can I stop there for just a moment? Do you not know that your body, think about your body, is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. And you just meditate on that for just a moment. What are you doing to or with your body? Listen to how Paul goes on. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been, listen, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You realize that everything you do in your body is to be that which recognizes you've been purchased away from sinfulness, away from unrighteousness, away from worldliness. You've been bought with a price, therefore do those things which bring God glory, not just in thought, but in your very body. Believers who have been bought back from the cost of their sins have been bought back from the cost of their sins accumulated. You know your sins accumulate? And that cost is death. And specifically, the blood of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment, the precious blood of Jesus. That phrase, precious blood, referring to the valuableness of the blood. It's more valuable than silver or gold. God has redeemed us from the penalty of sin with something of infinitely more worth. Paul spells this out to the Ephesian elders in his farewell address in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We read this charge or command Paul gives to church leadership. So elders, deacons, anybody aspiring to church leadership, here's the charge, the command of Scripture that you ought to take heed to. In verse 28 of Acts 20, Paul says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," here it is, "which He purchased with His own blood." That's redemption. So it's not just your body, not just you individually that's been purchased. We've been redeemed as a body. We are bought back. The reason church leadership is to carefully watch over the flock of God then is because God is the one who purchased that flock of believers with what? What does it say? With His own blood. I think it's interesting. It says God bought it with His own blood. God the Father didn't bleed. God the Son did. By way of application, not only should this profoundly affect our thinking about our own salvation, I believe it also ought to cause us to treat one another profoundly different than sometimes is found in churches. We are to treat one another with the same love, the same affection, the same attention, the same devotion. We read from John 13 this morning, the love that Jesus had for His own was to the very end, to the maximum, to the uttermost. That's the way the church is to love one another. That's profound. And so when we read in a verse like 1 John 3:1, think about this statement, see or behold how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, for such we are. As wonderful as that truth is personally, it reveals to us, I believe, that in our interactions and our thinking about one another, our testimony ought to be that others would say of us this. And did I actually put this? I don't know. Can you click the button and see if I have this there? There it is. Here's the practical application. This is what others should be saying about us then. See how great a love they bestow on one another, that they regard and treat one another as children of God, for that is what they are. You see how all of a sudden we recognize that because God has so loved us and has redeemed us, that that's the way we ought to regard and treat one another. So redemption is to buy back. It has that application. Let's look at the second thing. Redemption is to set free. Redemption is to set free. Jesus set us free from slavery and bondage, because let me tell you this, by nature, we are slaves of sin and Satan. By our very nature, we are slaves in sin, to sin and Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus makes, I think, a very profound and universal statement. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen up, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, we knew that, Pastor. Well, why did Jesus have to tell us that? Amen and amen. Listen up, take heed, pay attention. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If you sin, and according to all Scripture, how many of us have done that? All. Then you are by definition not just a sinner, but a slave of sin. You are under the mastery of sin. You can obey none other than sin. Every person outside of Jesus Christ, I don't care how good they appear to be, how kind they might be, what good works they may do on this side of glory, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they are under the mastery of sin. A little later in John 8, Jesus made this indictment, and he said this in verse 44. Now, remember the context, he's speaking to the religious leaders, and he says this, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In context, those who sin are not only in slavery to sin, but they are, by context there, they are held by sin and sin's captivator. And who is sin? Who's the one who captivates us in sin? The devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we read this, and I'm giving you context, speaking to church leadership again. Isn't it interesting the connection of church leadership with so many things? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Why? And may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, if you do not recognize that apart from Christ, you are being your hostage. But you're not just a hostage that wishes to get out. You're a hostage that begins to take on the very nature and desires of your captive, your captivator. And until we see that God would, as it says here, grant repentance and open our eyes to the truth and come to our senses so that we might escape that snare, we'll never appreciate our redemption at all. To be redeemed then, beloved, is to be set free from that kind of slavery and bondage to sin and to the devil. And it brings us to the third. Redemption is to deliver from danger. Now, when you think about your redemption, again, it means to be bought back, means to be set free, it means to be delivered from some danger. And do we not see this? Jesus delivers us from danger. And I don't just mean some temporal danger. I mean the greatest and eternal danger. Do you recognize what Jesus has accomplished? By nature being sinners, we deserve and face death, which is never described in Scripture as cessation of being, but rather is the conscious and eternal ongoing enduring of the wrath and judgment of God our sins deserve. I can't even begin to get my head wrapped around that. There is no relief in hell. There is no joy in hell. There is no partying with your friends in hell. There is no delight in hell. There is no celebration in hell. There's no parties in hell that you might say, it's now my birthday. No one cares. The only thing endured in hell is the weeping and gnashing of teeth, a fire that is never quenched. That's danger. John 3:36 makes this statement, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, we tend to think of life and death in such very simplistic terms. When we read here, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, it means you have everything. You have joy. You have the presence of God. You have all of His blessings. You are delighted. You are joyful. There is celebration. There is praising. There is so much that you would just be continually, if I can use this word, it's so inadequate, you'd be continually happy in the presence of God. That's eternal life. He who believes in the Son has all of that, eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, will not see joy, will not see that blissfulness, but the wrath of God abides. It's already on him, and it continues to abide, and it will always abide on him. That is the danger some in this room, some listening to me, are in. That is the danger that many of us in this room recognize and need to be reminded we've been delivered from because of the death of Jesus Christ. Notice that it's only by believing in the Son, His person and His work, that you have that eternal life. When a person believes, we are told in Scripture that he or she is transferred from the destiny of eternal punishment to the possession of eternal life. The great danger all people on this earth face is not a virus, not financial ruin, not death by an earthquake, whatever it might be, the great danger all of us face is the eternal wrath of God. But we're told in Scripture Christ died to deliver people from that. That's redemption. He redeems people from that danger. And so, redemption is to buy back, to purchase something that has been temporarily forfeited, to set free, to liberate as a setting a slave free from slavery, and to deliver from some great danger. So with that, let us look at our second point as we just flesh out, as we come to the Lord's table. What are the elements of redemption? What are the elements of redemption? So we'll go on to the next slide. What are the elements of redemption? So having considered the essence of redemption, let's look at verse Peter 1:18 through 21. And I'm going to quickly tell you what the four elements are that we're going to look at. You don't have to write them down because we're going to look at these one at a time. But we're going to notice in these verses that redemption has a divine purpose, redemption has a divine price, redemption has a divine planning, and finally, redemption has divine proof. So we're going to look at that first one. I'm not sure what happened there. Where's the first one? And we see A. You see A, I don't. Do you see A? Can we go to the next slide, please? Next slide. I'm not sure where that one's there. No? Okay. I don't know what happened to the slide. Let's go back. Redemption has a divine purpose. So A. I almost said Roman numeral A. That would wake some of you up. Letter A, okay, redemption. Oh, is that what you saw? And I'm like, no, I don't see it. Okay. I should be preaching out of Mark. Okay, redemption has a divine purpose, knowing that you are not redeemed from with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We ask ourselves, what is the goal? What is the goal or purpose God has when He planned redemption in eternity and that He has fulfilled with Christ when Christ redeemed us on the cross? And we see here His object was to redeem us from eternal death, which is described in this verse as, listen, a futile way of life. You do not have to live in futility any longer. I love that. It's such a picture that we don't normally ascribe to this. We've been saved from a futile way of life. The word futile meaning empty. It is that which brings nothing of joy. It's completely void. It is a futile way of life. A life that brings nothing of the blessings of God, but it does bring one thing from God. What is it? Futile way of life brings one thing from God. It's His wrath or His condemnation. All of this, we're told, is inherited from our forefathers. Every generation, if you read in Genesis 3 this morning, every generation since the fall of Adam and Eve have been held in this sin and death. It is sin and death that Satan uses to keep us in bondage, people in bondage. But by the redemptive work of Christ, that captivation is rendered mute. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, hey, there it is. We read these words. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, and by the way, we are the children in context, He Himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It is Satan who is our captivator before coming to Christ, and Christ has come to set us free, to set us release us from that fear. Beloved, by this redemptive work of Christ, those who believe now experience several blessings, and I want to list some of those blessings. What are the blessings? We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. What's a blessing? We've been forgiven our sins. The sins that separate us from God have been forgiven. We've been divorced from them, and now we stand in right standing with God. We've been cleansed from our sins, 1 John 1:7. We've been made fit for heaven. I love that we're made fit for heaven, ready to spend eternity with God. Those are just some of the blessings that God has purposed. That's the purpose, redeeming you from a futile way of life to a life that has this kind of substance. But I say to you that one of the greatest purposes of our redemption is this, that we would be made holy. That we who had never looked anything like Christ now will become conformed to the image of Christ. I don't always feel very holy. I wake up some morning and look at myself in the mirror and I say, that's not holy. That just does not thrill me at all. But God's purpose is to conform us in the here and now to the image of His Son. To be like Jesus. To think like Jesus. To walk as Jesus walked. To say the things that Jesus said. To be able to say with Jesus, I do nothing of my own initiative, I only do that which the Father has told me. That I say nothing that on my own initiative, but I only say the things that the Father has given me to say. How many of you can say that? I never say anything except what the Father wants me to say. We're working on that. But that's holiness. Notice that in verse 18 we are told that Jesus died to redeem us from that old, empty, worthless behavior that corresponds. What is that old, futile way of life? What is a life that is wrapped up in politics and wrapped up in social issues and wrapped up in trying to debunk the status quo, to undermine the establishment? What is that? That's the futile way of thinking. That's an unregenerate, unredeemed, and an unconverted life. You want to know what characterizes what the essence of an unredeemed life is? Well, we read about it in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. You know these words. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. Listen, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He's the one that had you engage in that, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here's the truth. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. That's a futile way of life. Follow after the world, you get the judgment of God. Embrace the things of this world, you get the judgment of God. Go against what God has said is good and right. He who said to you, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, but I want to do it this way. I want to do it the way my friends do it. I want to do it this way over here. Well, if you follow any other way but the way of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you bring condemnation on yourself. That's a futile way of life. Our text is telling us we've been redeemed, we've been purchased by God in order that we might not be like that any longer, but holy, that we might be set apart, that we might be a cut above, that we might be different from the unredeemed. And so we read in the passage like Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Listen to verse 14. Who gave himself for us, why? To redeem us from every lawless deed. You've been called by God to be redeemed from every lawless deed. You know how Jesus said it in John chapter 8? I guess John chapter 7. Go and sin no more. You want a resolve for 2021? Go and sin no more. That's your purpose. That's why you've been redeemed. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, that's the negative, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here's the positive, zealous for what? Good works, good deeds. So if Christ died for this purpose, the question you and I must ask ourselves is this. You ready? Is God's purpose being fulfilled in me right now? If not, you have some confessing to do. Is God's purpose being fulfilled in me? And we could ask it broader as a church. Is God's purpose being fulfilled in us? Are we being saved from the old, empty, futile life? Are we glorifying God in our bodies? Are we a purified, holy people who are zealous for good deeds? I look forward to the day when our bodies will be fully redeemed from this world of sin. But in the meantime, we are redeemed. We are to be redeemed from that power, the power and the impurity of sin. We've been set free by Christ to live for Christ. That is God's purpose. Let us look at the next aspect of redemption. Redemption has a divine price. Redemption has divine price. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Beloved, if we have been redeemed by the payment of a ransom, what is the payment? Now, you think about a child or a person who's been kidnapped, there's a ransom price, right? And it might be hundreds of thousands of dollars, it might be millions of dollars, there's a ransom. The payment is something here such more costly than gold or silver. And so I did a little digging on the internet. You can find anything you want on the internet, I suppose. According to what I could find on the internet, I just want to put this in perspective. The average American male over 20 weighs 198 pounds. So some of you guys are thinking about that. As of Thursday, December 31st, 2020, the price of gold was right at $1,900 an ounce. So you want to know how much a body's worth? The average male American, when you multiply 198 pounds by 16 ounces, you get 3,168 ounces, which means that the average American male weighs by weight would be worth approximately $6 million. Yeah, sell me, right? If only. But even with such a cost, there is nothing comparable to the preciousness and the value of the blood of Christ. Again, I made mention of it just a moment ago in Acts 3:6, the beggar beseeches Peter for alms, and Peter says, I do not possess silver or gold. If I gave that to you, it's meaningless. You might be able to feed yourself for the day, but what if I could introduce you to somebody? What if he could do a sign and wonder for you that would enable you to walk for yourself, to praise God for yourself? I do not possess silver or gold, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And I am absolutely positive that what Peter gave that lame beggar was more valuable to that beggar than any silver or gold he would have received that day. Beloved, in order to secure our salvation, it cost Jesus not silver or gold. And just think about that. How much silver or gold could God accumulate in order to purchase back humanity? It's all. The cattle on a thousand hills, it all belongs to Him. But it could not be accessed with anything other than the blood of Christ. And that expression in our verse, the blood of Christ, is a graphic way of conveying the fact of a life being given wholly over into death. The blood is drained. Exsanguinated, right? No earthly, temporal, corruptible thing, no personal efforts, no prayers, no tears could merit our salvation. For by grace alone, through faith alone, we are saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Titus 3:5 tells us that God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. We can only be redeemed, beloved, by faith in the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain and who alone takes away the sin of the world. And so we read in the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, namely that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Beloved, we must see the cost of our redemption, that it took the very blood of Christ, the very life of Christ. For then we will long for that purpose that Christ had in dying for us, that we would be made like Him. Let's look at the third aspect of redemption. Redemption has divine planning. Verse 20. Redemption has divine planning. For He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Here we learn that redemption is planned by God. It wasn't planned by you. Man didn't come up with this idea. The wisdom of man would have never come up with this. It would never come close enough. This was planned by God. And when was it planned? Before the foundation of the world, in a time that we refer to as eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Just think about this. Before there was a world, before there was any land or skies or seas, before there was the teeming of life upon this earth, any of those cuddly creatures you like bunny rabbits or raccoons, before you or I were even glimmers in our parents' eyes, even before our first parents, Adam and Eve, before any buildings, before there was any technology, before there were sunrises and sunsets, before there was cold rain or warm summer days, Jesus, our text says, was foreknown. He was determined beforehand to come to a people not yet born, who had not yet at all done anything good or bad except God in the His omniscience knew that we would be sinners. And knowing that they would be sinners, they would need to be saved. And so an eternity passed before one thing was even called into existence. God the Son said to God the Father, I will go and redeem. I will go and buy back. I will go and set free. I will go and save from danger these whom you will create. So what? What does that mean to you and me? Beloved, what a comfort this ought to bring to our hearts as we come to learn that the Lord is working out His own plan, determined before all eternity, to rescue sinners like us from our plight. Before all creation, the Lord planned out our redemption. This is what Peter had in mind. Is this what Peter had in mind when he's saying this? Is this what he was thinking about? I believe truly it is, for in our Bible reading a couple of days ago in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, which is part of a message preached by who? Peter. Take note of what he said there. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over, listen, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was something God had already determined. And you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Beloved, this teaches us that the atoning, redeeming work of Jesus Christ was no afterthought in the mind of God. This wasn't Adam and Eve gone off the reservation, gone awry. There's not like this was some plan B that God came up with trying to figure out how is he going to fix the mess that was started by Adam and Eve. This is not a reactive response seeking to repair what our first parents so readily messed up in the Garden of Eden. No, beloved, this was all part of God's eternal plan and decree, and that brings me comfort. And that brings us to the last point. Redemption has divine proof. Redemption has divine proof. Again, verse 20 and 21, for he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I just ask, God, how can we know all of this is true? I mean, this concept that somebody died 2,000 years ago to redeem us, how do we know this is all true, that we are really redeemed, that the precious blood of Christ is sufficient for our ransom, and that divine justice has been fully satisfied with the work that Jesus did on the cross? Again, note in verse 20 and 21 that there are no less than three divine proofs that the work of redemption is complete, that it's accepted by God, it is sufficient for all. And the first is what we'll call a historical proof. A historical proof. At the end of verse 20, we learn that Jesus has actually come. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has literally appeared in the last times for the sake of you. Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus did in fact come, according to prophecies of the Old Testament. And he came and he did just as he said. And what did he say he was going to do? Well, our study in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has revealed this to us. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. He came to redeem. And that is exactly what he did on the cross. And we know he lived. We know he walked this earth. We know he died on a cross. And we know he was raised again. But here's the historical proof. There's also, secondly, a factual proof. Not only did our Lord Jesus come to shed his blood, that is to die for sin, but he did also say he would rise again. In verse 21, we are informed of this truth. Not only did Jesus come, not only did he live, not only did he die, but it says that God did what? Raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. As we noted a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you ready for this? Is the most well-attested fact of all history. We have more than ample evidence than anything else that has ever happened in the past to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection, according to Scripture, is the proof that God was indeed satisfied with the price paid for our redemption. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says this, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, that is Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we read these words. Listen, he, Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, raised from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything, including your life. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile, to bring back all things to himself. How did he do it? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Beloved, the cross and the resurrection are the factual proof that God is pleased and has accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then finally, and this is probably the most important by way of application, we have the experimental proof. Again, note the opening words of verse 21. We read these words, who through Jesus are believers in God. Christ didn't come 2,000 years ago and die and then rise again, simply proving that he had accomplished this work so that we would be now neutral. He did it so that we would believe. And belief means fundamentally, an old English word means by life, by your experience. It's an experimental aspect. We believe and have proved this in our own experience. Look at the end of verse 21. It declares this about believers. Their faith and hope are in God. Let me just explain that. Your faith, that is not just what you believe. Here, your faith is your practice. Your practice and your longings, your hope, are in God. You long for what God longs for, and you do what God says. That is the experiential proof. Are you practicing your faith? Is this your experience? Beloved, I submit to you, this is what it means to be saved, to have all your faith and hope in God, in what He has accomplished for you in Christ, and what He is doing in and through you in conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. I could ask this question at the end of 2020, now the start of 2021. Are you more like Jesus at the start of 2021 than you were at the start of 2020? Can you measure that? You ought to be able to. Is that your experience? To be longing for the things of God and to be doing the things of Christ is what it means to be saved. And I ask you, if you're doing that, excel still more. If not, it means you're not saved, and I call you to repentance. It's time to give up on that futile way of life. Beloved, the redeemed are those who love to proclaim their redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But long before Fanny Crosby penned those words, Job, some 4,000 years ago, penned these words, "I know that my Redeemer lives." This means we know the Redeemer Himself. This means you know Him personally, that we know that He has freed us and He continues to free us from sin and death so that our faith and hope are in God. Let me close with just a real brief story. We'll sing a song and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. But the story is told of a Christian man who was dying. And in the last moments of his life on earth, his loved ones had gathered around the bed. And as he was leaving this world, they heard him repeating one word over and over again until he expired. That one word, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. My prayer is that each one of us will be able to say that in relation to ourselves, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this message this morning, reminding us of the cost of our redemption, but we thank You for the person of our redemption, Jesus Christ, who has brought us to Himself so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Bless us as we sing a song of praise to that end and then partake of the Lord's Supper. May You be honored and Your people blessed. We ask in Jesus' name.